In Romans chapter 6 is the doctrinal basis for the things that Paul is going over in the book of Colossians. So Romans chapter 6, and we won't read the whole passage, but we'll read the first 13 verses. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized, and the word baptized means to be identified into Jesus Christ, were also identified or baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members of instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the privilege it is to come to the throne of grace. And we want to remember each name that is listed here this morning and anyone else that we've forgotten. And we pray that during this week that we could all take time to pray for each other. And so we thank you for this privilege. And we want to pray for our country this morning. We thank you for the liberty that we have. We thank you for the freedom to come here without fear. And we just pray that while this freedom still lasts, that we would use it responsibly to promote the grace of God. And we just pray that we could be good citizens in that regard. And so we commit our leaders to you, and we think of our president and the decisions that are made. We just pray that by the grace of God that you could intervene, and that by your grace decisions would be made that would preserve liberty rather than steal liberty. And we just pray that our leaders would just see themselves as people to serve rather than to be served. And so we thank you for this great country, and we just pray that the servant mentality of our leaders would just capture the thinking, which seems to be lost at so many levels. And so we just pray to that end. We want to think of those Christians that are suffering around the world, and we know that while it's not given a lot of publicity, Christians are being killed, are being persecuted, and we just thank you for the courage that many have shown in not renouncing their Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just pray that as we see those examples that have literally been going on for the history of Christianity, that we would not lose courage or heart, but that we would understand that what sustains us is given to us by God by grace through faith. And so we thank you for this reminder. We pray that our service this morning and the lesson out of Colossians could be a blessing and an encouragement to all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's do Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 is where we'll be beginning this morning. And as we find our way there, let me remind you the context of this particular passage. And the Apostle Paul is talking about one of the more important things that Paul has taught in all his epistles, and that is what it means to be in Christ. In Christ, union with Christ, this being one with Christ, all the same concept, and it's a very important concept that we understand. And so the Apostle Paul has laid that principle down, and then in Colossians chapter 2, right at the end, he talks about three things that are inconsistent with our union in Christ. The first one was going back to the Mosaic law. The second one was, and this is, of course, religious legalism that the Judaizers wanted to force upon people. And we took a look at why that is incompatible with our position in Christ. It's incompatible with grace. And then there is the Gnostic legalism found in verse 18. And in verse 18, it says, "Let no man steal you or steal from you your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And as we think of this whole concept today, and it's very common for educators today in this country to be teaching that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that truth is something that each of us find within ourselves. And as we stop and we think of finding the truth in your within yourself, where does this lead to? And it actually leads to believing a lie and calling what's right wrong and what's wrong right, because we have gotten away from the standard that is the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, no other standard, no other experience. And this is also included in this right here. People love experiences, don't they? If you can have some experience, a vision, seeing something, going somewhere, having some, you know, goosebumps or chills run up and down your spine, something that I can somehow get excited about, that is where it's at. And folks, that is not where it's at. And that whole approach into growing and becoming a stronger Christian is incompatible with grace. The last one that we didn't actually take a lot of time to look at was in verses 20 through 23. These are the three negatives, and they are asceticism. And asceticism is basically this, and I took a couple of dictionary definitions of asceticism. An ascetic is a person who dedicates his or her life to a pursuit of contemplative ideals and practices, extreme self-denial, or self-mortification for religious reasons. A person who leads an austere, simple life, who abstains from the normal pleasures or denies themselves something. And as we stop and we think of asceticism, we find this all over in religion. And not, by the way, just what do they call that? Giving up something for Lent? And it's just, well, we're supposed to give up something, aren't we? And listen, I want to tell you this. If something is wrong during Lent, it is wrong period. Does that make sense? And to just pick a particular time to give something up for self-denial or taking some oath of poverty or something like this does not cause you to grow. And the Apostle Paul is saying this is not the way to grow. In fact, what it leads to is this right here. And in fact, if we just read this, he says, verse 20, wherefore, if we be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, in other words, the principles by which the world operates. And by the way, Satan is the god of this world. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to literally the world's ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And the idea there is it just has no value against your sin nature. If you want to, an establishment of taboos where there's no biblical authority. Now, I say biblical authority because, you know, there are things that Christians should avoid. In fact, Paul says this, flee fornication. That is not an extra biblical taboo. That is inconsistent with God's grace. But we as people tend to just add to that. You know, if I could just go without a meal. And, you know, some people get, they go back to the Jewish dietary laws. That could be point number one in here, but it could be here as well. Now, listen, if you don't want to eat pork for health reasons, then fine. Don't eat pork, but leave it to yourself. Don't make it a religious dogma. Does that make sense? And as we think of all, in fact, I have to tell this story. Brenda used to volunteer, where was that place? The Candy Cupboard. Did anybody shop at the Candy Cupboard? I don't want to, they closed, yeah, they closed. But they sold kind of health food and stuff like that. And they had this bread called Ezekiel bread. And it ran before they were closed, like $5 a loaf. Expensive stuff and dry, and but it was Ezekiel bread, and I went in there. I was looking at this bread, and this lady says this. The recipe for this bread comes right out of the Bible, and if people would obey the Bible, they'd be eating this kind of bread and live longer. And I look at her, Ezekiel. I forget the verse that it hit, so I go look up Ezekiel. I want to get this recipe. And here it is, it's not even given to the nation of Israel. It's given to Ezekiel to make him look weird and do weird things all by himself so that the people of Israel or Jerusalem would look out and say, what is that guy doing? And he had a specific message for him, kind of like John the Baptist eating wild honey and locusts. Folks, that is not a diet that helps you live longer. Don't eat locust and wild honey. Now, if you want to eat locust and wild honey, go ahead, but don't make it a religious dogma. And what else did he wear? Camel skin coat or something like that? And why did God have this prophet look like that? He wanted his prophet to stand out so that people would say, hey, this is a prophet. Maybe I should listen to what this guy has to say. By the way, they also did some other things to catch the people's attention. Those were not given, not even to the nation of Israel, to as part of their dietary laws, locusts and wild honey only. Not there, not alone to the church today. And yet we get off, and I'm using that. I'm sure none of us know anyone who just eats locusts and wild honey, but I'm using that as an example, so that we get the point. And there is something that is satisfying to all of us if we can go without something, especially if you can get your name in the bulletin. so-and-so fasted for X a number of days. Woo. And it's just fascinating. And what the Apostle Paul is saying at the end of verse 23, and this is what it means, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, that actually should be, the translation there doesn't come through. It's really, it has no value against the flesh. It's inadequate. There's no value in dealing with our sin nature. You could starve yourself, and it would not give you any ability to control your sin nature anymore. And of course, what goes along with this is pride. And if you're going to go through this, we surely have to pass this on to others. Otherwise, what value is it if I'm going through all this and you don't know about it and you're not impressed with me? Then, of course, we better make a list of self-deniers or something like that, and they get promoted. And folks, that is incompatible with our union in Christ. That's the point that Paul is making. And the problem with that is that with all inconsistencies with grace is that they overlook what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And what we have in Christ right here is not believed to be good enough. It's just not enough. We need an experience. We need something more than what we have in Christ. And this is motivated either by ignorance, and this is why Paul wrote his epistles, or simply by pride. We are kind of into this by nature in some form or another. So Paul then, in chapter 3, deals with two aspects of living the Christian life. Now, folks, if you're here and you're not saved, then this passage of Scripture isn't really directly at you. Does that make sense? This passage is directed to those who have been born again, who are one with Christ, and have union with Christ. And the question now is, how do I live the Christian life? How is this supposed to work? And the Apostle Paul is trying to tell Christians, because when a person gets saved, have you ever noticed this? A person gets saved and they just have even a small testimony, and all of a sudden these Christians start coming out of the woodwork. Oh, I didn't know you were saved. You were saved? Well, I didn't know you were saved. And oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. Let me tell you how to do it. Really? You're telling me how to do it? I didn't even know you were a Christian. But as soon as you heard I was a Christian, now you're a Christian who's telling me how to be a Christian. And the point is, am I making sense? Okay. The Apostle Paul wants to talk about what it means to live the Christian life. And he lays this out in two aspects: the basis for the Christian life, which we will get into this morning, and then the very character of the Christian life. Now, the character of the Christian life takes up a lot of passages of Scripture that we'll go through. And so I'm just going to give you the outline in case you want to read this on your own and have the outline. Let me give you four characteristics that he has. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, one of the characteristics of living the Christian life is this: our sin nature is under control. And we're going to take a look at how that happens. And it's not through any legalistic practice. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have a new nature. And the new nature should be the dominant force directed by the Holy Spirit in our life. So sin nature, sin nature will lead us astray every time. The new nature, which is born of God, has us going in a new direction. So the Apostle Paul directs or talks about these particular characteristics. And then in chapter 3, verses 12 through 25, he talks about Christian ethics. Christian ethics. And then, hold on, I see that thing in the bottom. And then in chapter 4, this won't take me long. I was, see that battery thing right there? We're not going to run out of juice this morning. There, now everybody's happy. We have our Christian testimony. If you take a look at chapter 4, here's what he says. All right, he mentions this. And I'll just look at verse 4. That I may make manifest as I ought to speak. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Them that are without are unbelievers. Should we have a testimony among unbelievers? And the answer is yes, we should. Look at verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And as we stop and we think of speech, I'll tell you what, our mouths get us in trouble. Now, if you're a big mouth, oh no, I was going to call myself a big mouth, okay? Sometimes I think I open my mouth just long enough to change feet. And as we stop and we think, James puts it this way. If you can control the tongue, you can control the whole horse. Does that make sense? You're the horse. And we have trouble with our mouths and seasoning our speech with salt. And there is Christian characteristics of the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul addresses, and I've put these into these four major categories that we're going to take a look at. Well, these characteristics of the Christian life are based on something. And they're based on the fact that we are raised with Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And this is where we will talk this morning. If ye then be risen with Christ. All right? There's a sense, and we are, we're raised with Christ. That's a basis. The second one is found in verse 3. Look at verse 3, part A. For ye are dead. Now, if you remember, we read this morning in Romans chapter 6 that we've been crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. And that should have some significance in how we live. And so the Apostle Paul here is making this a basis for how we live. We're raised with Christ. We died with Christ. And then at the end of verse 3, and your life is hid with Christ. We're hidden in him. And we'll take a look at what Paul means there. And then in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so we've got kind of an interesting thing here. And if we look at the first two of these, if those of you are interested in tenses and all of that good stuff, that's in the past tense. If you're here and you're saved, this is happened at a point in time in the past, and it continues to operate. Does that make sense? Now, if you look at point 3 up there, that is right now. This is right now, and point number 4 is in the future. So what we have is the past, present, and future. And in the past, we died with Christ. We were raised with Christ. Every Christian can say, this is true of me. This happened to me. And when I trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ, God looks at me as if I died with Christ and I was raised with Christ. That is my position in Christ. And in the present, that has some meaning. My life is hidden with Christ right now. Now, while all of this is true, right now, I am hidden with Christ, and Jesus Christ is where? Where is Jesus Christ today? He is at the right hand of the Father, a living, resurrected Savior. Now, listen, this has some great significance for us. In the future, I'm going to appear with Christ, and what's interesting, in Romans chapter 8, it says we will be glorified with him, but it doesn't say that. It says we are glorified with him. This is so true for God. And keep this in mind. The grace of God, God himself, time is not an issue. Now, for us, it is. I'm watching the clock here. I'm not over time yet, okay? We're watching the clock. We have start times. We've got deadlines. And we're getting older, by the way. And all of this becomes very real to us, doesn't it? Doesn't it, Gladys? I mean, the fact is, most of your life is behind you, not ahead of you. Right? Unless you plan to live to be 160 years old. You got no way. Okay. Point is this. I'm not trying to be morbid. Point is that time is very important to us on this earth today. That's why the Apostle Paul says, redeem the time. We're not going to be here forever. But from God's point of view, I'll tell you what. When you have died with Christ and rose with him, your place is already in heaven. He sees you as a finished product already there. And this is a very important concept for us to grasp a hold of, this identification with Christ. So I put together some little pictures right here, and let's see how this works. Let's go back and take a look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. Now, listen, folks. When the gospel, the good news, is presented, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to anything in the Word of God? Jesus Christ is the Word. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that he is speaking to us today by his Son. Does that make sense? And then we're told that the Son is the Word. So any extra biblical revelation is unbiblical. Does that make sense? And it is not the basis of our salvation or how we should live the Christian life. Does that make sense? The Word was God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is God's Son. And he's speaking to us through his Son, through his Word. So, if any of you have a dream and say, God spoke to me through a dream, and I have extra biblical revelation, I want you to do this. Gulp. Does that make sense? And a very simple thing. Oh, can we look that up in the Bible together? And if your dream matches the Bible, then we have no problem because I'm going with the Bible and you just happen to line up. Does that make sense? But if your dream doesn't line up, I'm going with the Bible. The gospel, the good news, is good news because there was bad news. The bad news is simply this. I am a sinner. I was born dead in trespasses and sins. And here's the really bad news. There's not a thing I can do about it. I am hopelessly lost. And before Jesus Christ came into the world, I was literally unsavable. But what Jesus Christ did is he took my sin debt. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Isaiah that God took my sin, your sin, all the sin, and he laid it right on Jesus Christ. And he became my substitute. He paid my sin debt. And that he might now be able, he is able, to take his righteousness and give it to me. You know, there's a lot of people who believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And guess what? They don't have the righteousness of Christ. And you ask, well, why? Didn't Jesus Christ die for the sins of the world? And the answer is, yes, he did. But here's the thing. In every dispensation of time, God tests humanity. In every dispensation, in fact, that's one of the definitions that dispensationalists give to a dispensation, is they ask this question, what is the test God has at this stage? What is the test God has here? In the garden, what was the test? Don't eat the tree. They failed the test. You with me? To the Jews, here's my law. I'm going to test you with my commandments. Did they fail? They did. So today, we're in a different dispensation. We call it the age of grace. What is the test? Now, if you're a Calvinist here, you would say, there is no test. God just sovereignly picks some to go to hell and some to go to heaven. You have no choice in the matter. There is no test. You're just out of luck or you're in luck. Very inconsistent. And, of course, they're not dispensational. Very inconsistent with that whole concept. So what is the test? The test is this. How is humanity going to respond to the finished work of my Son, Jesus Christ? And I, by grace, he did proffer. Isn't that a song? Means he offers. He's going to put on the table the results of what he accomplished on the cross. And the test is this. What do you think of what God's Son, Jesus Christ, finished on the cross? Did you know that God the Father is totally propitiated? He's totally satisfied with what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Did you know that? The Bible says God the Father is totally satisfied. So here's the question. Are you totally satisfied? We'll say, well, yeah, I'm satisfied. Are you? Think about this. Do you need to believe that plus be good? Then you're not totally satisfied. Does that make sense? Well, it should help if you're a church member, shouldn't it? It should help if you can do a good deed every day. It should help if you can get involved in some sort of sacramental system or something. And certainly you shouldn't commit some big sins. That would certainly help, wouldn't it? Wouldn't all those things help God's Son finish paying the payment for your sin? Well, we would think it would, don't you? We would think, it's human to think, that we could just make God's work just a little bit easier if I behave myself. And, you know, something around the house, kids, you can make your parents' job of parenting a little bit easier if you'd obey and be respectful. You'd make it a little easier, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it, parents? Come on, parents. Amen here, all right? Okay, I'm trying to help you out. So quit trashing your parents, kids. And we think like that. You go to school, and there's the teacher. And you know something? It's can be fun for a teacher to teach a class where the kids actually want to learn. They pay attention. They're not goofing off and causing trouble. But I'll tell you what, it gets old real fast when you got just a bunch of rebels who could care less. So what do we do? Well, if you're good, you can go first in the line to the drinking fountain. We learned that in the second grade. And you can have a little longer recess if you're good. And we carry that right over. And if we're good, God will put me in the line to go to heaven first. And good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. But he can do that because he died for me and he rose again. And I go to church on Christmas and Easter. Don't tell me. Those are my big two. And after I'm old enough, I even take my spouse out for dinner on Easter and Christmas. How about that? Boy, am I in with God now. Listen, folks. When God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, he finished the payment of sin totally all by himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. By himself. And when we trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are trusting a work that can't be added to, that can't be subtracted from. I see myself as someone who has absolutely nothing to bring to the table. Jesus Christ paid it all. And that's the test in this dispensation right here. It's not, will you work? It's, will you trust? And when that happens, the Apostle Paul is saying, now look at here, Colossians chapter 3. I am crucified with Christ, and I am buried with him. You like that? And here's what's happening, folks. His death becomes my death. Now, let me ask you a question. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, did he take care of sin, lock, stock, and barrel? Was sin defeated in the death of Jesus Christ? Sin has no claim. It's defeated, folks, isn't it? Now, listen. Not only did he die for the sins I committed, Jesus Christ died for my position in Adam. For in Adam all die. I also have a sin nature. Jesus Christ took care of that on the cross. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, because I died with him, is true of me. Guess what? I don't have any more problem with that sin nature. Does that make sense? It's dealt with forever. Sin is taken care of. So is there anything more that I can do to take care of my sin? No. Ooh. Can't believe that. And look at this. Doesn't end there. We're raised with him. And we're put in union with Christ. And we're hidden with Christ. And his resurrection becomes my resurrection. Now, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, how many times is he going to die in the future? He's died once. He's raised once. He's never going to die again, folks. He is going to live eternal. And when I was raised with him, guess what kind of life I received? The only kind of life God has. Everlasting life. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, his resurrection is imputed to me. And God says, you know something? You died with Christ. What Christ accomplished on the cross against sin, that's your position in him. And when you were resurrected with him and given his life, that's the same quality of life. That's the only kind of life God has. Tremendous passage of scripture that we have right here. And he says this. Now, if that's true, look at verse 1 now. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Now, the idea of seek literally carries with it the idea, and I've got a little picture right here. Now, when we think of things above, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? I don't know. What does that mean, if I'm going to seek things above? You know, I've never been to heaven. Neither have you. So what's heaven's like? Well, there's gold up there. Well, let's seek gold. How about precious stones? What does it mean to seek those things which are above? And you know what most of us come up with? Oh, that means, we'll go back to those three things that are inconsistent. Let's be pious. Let's give up something. Does that make sense? Let's take an oath of poverty. Let's give up something for Lent, and that's seeking things above. Is it? I don't get it. So what does it mean to seek those things which are above? And the word seek right there literally carries with it the idea of examine. I mean, study carefully. And by the way, setting your affections right there, the word affection in verse, where am I at? Verse 2 literally means it's your attitude, it's your mind, your mindset. And if we grasp a hold of these implications, it's going to have a tremendous effect on how we live. So what are those things that are above? And I think we have a clue in the passage. And the passage says this. In the end of verse 1, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now the passage that talks about sitting at the right hand of God, probably more so than any other passage of Scripture, so let's turn there, is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, we read this. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So we have this picture. And of course, the like I mentioned before, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews to try to teach Hebrews not to live like Hebrews. And one of the things that were true of Hebrews were under the law, they had this priest system. And here we are told that the priest stood daily. And daily, I'll tell you what, they had a roster. So when I'm done serving, I'll pass off and we got the next shift that comes in. It just keeps going on and going on. And the priest just kept standing and they never sat down because they were never done. And the text tells us in verse 11, which can never take away sin. But, ooh, this is a good but right here. Look at verse 12. This man, which man? Jesus Christ. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Seek those things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know why Jesus Christ sat down? Because it is finished. And because it is finished, there are things that God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, for us and has provided for us things that literally are out of this world. So I think what Paul is saying is this. Since you're risen with Christ, examine carefully those things that were accomplished for you at the cross. Does that make sense? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, it is finished. And what do we have? We have forgiveness of sins. We've looked at this in the past. But not only that, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We have an inheritance with Christ. We have his life. We have a future. Now think about this, folks. If we have a future with Christ, look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John chapter 3, we read this. Now, this is way towards the back. If you've turned to Revelation, just go left past Jude, and then there's 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. I'm talking to myself. I'm helping myself find this here. Okay, he says this in the very end of chapter 2. And he says, and now, little children, abide in him. He's talking to believers. Now let's skip down to chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. It's amazing to be a child of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. When are we the sons of God? You see the little word now right there? Listen, if you're in Christ, you are right now a child of God. And as we stop and read on, it says this, "And it doth not yet appear what ye shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now keep your finger right there and just flip back to Colossians and take a look at what he says. And in verse 4, it says this, "When Christ," Colossians 3, 4, "when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now I'll go back to 1 John chapter 3. And it says this, "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now look at verse 3 of 1 John chapter 3. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Listen, what I'm suggesting to you is this, is that when we daily have daily mental occupation, this is, I got this, he's dead now, he's a pastor who said, "You ask how to sum up the Christian life in one sentence." And so this is what he came up with. Daily mental occupation with the adequacy of Christ. Now just think about it. I think he captured it pretty well. The adequacy of Christ. And as we stop and we think about the adequacy of Christ, it's kind of interesting that in verse 5, he says, "Mortify," and we won't have time to go through that, but at the end, he's got covetousness, which is idolatry. Listen, what is the antidote for covetousness and wanting things? Being satisfied with what we have in Christ. Lose your place in 1 John, and on the way back to Colossians, which you're already there, just stop and look at Hebrews chapter 13. And in Hebrews chapter 13, he says this in verse 5, "Let your conversation," that's your manner of life, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Well, what do you have? "For he saith," he promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And Paul's conclusion is this right here, that if we are occupied mentally with the finished work of Christ and what it has accomplished in us, it doesn't get any better than that. He's promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so, just closing, I've put this together right here. And what is inconsistent with our standing in Christ? Well, if you read chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, and we'll take a look at that. And what is consistent with our standing in Christ? Chapter 3, verse 12, all the way through, basically the end of the book. Verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another." Wow. Forgiving one another. Wow. You mean that is consistent with grace? That is consistent with what we have in Christ? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us. Exactly. And he's not making a list of legalistic ideas. And what we'll see is this, is that forgiveness, forbearance, these qualities, these characteristics can only be produced through us by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us. But it's consistent with a life that's hidden with Christ. Morality, immorality, which is mentioned in verse 5, our thoughts and our mouth, which he talks about, These are all inconsistent things with our position in Christ. And what Paul is telling us is this. I'm going to go back here. When we seek those things which are above. And I use the picture right here that really is out of place. But, you know, when you're clipping art and stuff, that's what you get. But those things that God finished on the cross for us. Do you know what they are? Don't be ignorant of that. We have something amazing in Christ. And when we see that, we should be satisfied. Are you satisfied as a Christian? And when we are, we're not going to be running off to some mountain someplace looking for some spiritual awakening or some kind of lightning bolts or stuff like that. We don't need that junk. Because what we have is adequate in Christ. And so that's the, let me close in prayer right now. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that not only did you come to earth and pay the penalty for sin and make us savable, but you are now resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father, totally having finished all the work. We pray that as we stop and we think about that, that we would examine, that we would seek and be willing to take time to understand as best we can our position in Christ. And we pray that this would bring to us peace and satisfaction and cause us to be satisfied with what we have in Christ. We thank you for this reminder this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together.